The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 21. All right, you have the time before every Bible class to prepare yourself. You should know the drill by now. It is a matter of making sure that you are in fellowship, since we are dealing with spiritual material. And the reality is, of course, that those in the flesh cannot please God. While that's technically a reference to negative unbelievers, the fact is the same thing is true for the believer. When he is under the rule of the old sin nature, he is incapable of doing the things that he is supposed to be doing in terms of the Christian life, beginning here, first and foremost, with assembly and Bible class. Taking in the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, and if that's not happening, then obviously the entire gap system is going to break down at that point. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide that people do not avail themselves of, but however, we recognize that the truth will still be available right up till the very end. We thank you for this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a verse, a resumption of the commands to deal with Babylon, to attack. Actually, these are commands issued to the invading force. Confederation of Nations under the leadership of Russia, the chief enemy from the north, against the land of Marathaim, that means double rebellion, go up against it. Against the inhabitants of Pekod, which means punishment or doom, Pekod actually, slay and utterly destroy them. That verb there, as we saw, means to devote something to a band, to completely and utterly ruin it. Declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. I think we left off last night. We were just finishing up point 12 here, what Paul says in Romans about the general decline of the Gentile world is certainly true in modern Babylon. We have systematically allowed attacks on these institutions, failed to stand up for them, failed to address these matters, and so the government has systematically slowly but surely eroded away individual freedoms and rights that were granted to the American people under the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and have replaced them with a system that is certainly top-heavy in terms of government. So, again, this has all been foisted on the American people, the violations of marriage under all kinds of guises, political correctness. We have to accept the queers because they're queer. Well, we don't, but the reality is this is what's being enforced. Matriarchal dynamics being provided and pursued in many homes where the woman becomes the one in charge. And generally, this is a generational thing. If I go to a house and that's the case, I'll bet you back through two, three, four generations previous, it was the same way. And this is all inherited and continues to be promoted because people do not want to enforce the principles as found in the scripture. So that's all. Then the family, of course, is being undermined. This whole principle that children have more rights than their parents and that they don't need to be disciplined, that corporal discipline is inappropriate, corporal punishment. And so we have, again, a generation that lacks self-control, lacks respect, and don't even really know how to constitute what really constitutes appropriate behavior. So even the cosmos, as we pointed out last night as we were closing, even the cosmos sees this And yet people on doctrine say they can't understand it. It's just astonishing to me that this is that evident to everybody out there. That people who don't know anything about the truth recognize that allowing these children to run your home is a mistake and will ultimately do the child in. But that's parents that don't love their children. They won't enforce discipline on them. They don't love them. They want to be friends with them. They want to be buddy-buddy. That's not love. That's misguided stupidity. That's all that is. So again, as we pointed out, these kinds of kids grow up to be unhappy and do not consider the consequences of their actions because there haven't been any, generally speaking, in their home life. There's no consequences to home. So what do you think they learn? They go out in the cosmos and they think there's going to be consequences? No, there's not going to be. That's not what they think. They know I can run around over mommy and daddy because they're doormats. They're idiots. So I'm going to be able to do this to everybody out there. Well, you're not. But they'll find out the hard way. And often they find it out at the end of a jail cell. So, again, nationalism, we've been undermining this all over the world for quite a few generations now. That's been going on for quite some time. So 13 here, add to these the various transgressions for which prophetic Babylon is indicted in the passage that reference her. These include international, political, military, and economic meddling, arrogance, various forms of anti-Semitism, and the treachery and destruction Babylon has inflicted and continues to inflict on others. That was one of the titles we saw back in Isaiah. The treacherous one still continues to deal treacherously. 14 here, the term pakod actually has the form of an infinitive construct from the verb pakad, which is a verb whose root meaning is still debated. And this has led translators to suggest that it can have several meanings. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament suggests that the basic meaning is to attend to something or examine something closely, whereby the judgment or decision issuing from an assessment is included in that examination. So it has the idea first, in its probably its weakest sense, it could be translated as visit, just simply to go and look at something. But obviously the visit has a purpose. It's not just a visit done, pardon me, in a vacuum. The visit has a purpose. And generally that purpose is going to be for evaluation. So the idea then extends to the visiting for the purpose of examining and intervening in a particular situation. God can examine anything and intervene to either provide blessings or to execute justice. Psalm 65:9 is the one there. The first one deals with this matter of executing justice and providing blessing, the fun side of, or the good side, we might say, of God's retribution. So you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grains, for thus you prepare the earth. And that first verb there, you visit the earth, indicates obviously that he attends to it. He oversees it. It's not, this verse right here essentially would blow deists out of the water because they suggest that God created all this, has stepped back and never intervenes at all anymore. Now that's just, that's the loosest definition of deism. And so here it says, no, God does intervene in the creation. And he oversees this. And so there, and also 106:4. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. So there, those are the obvious verses in terms of blessing, salvation being the biggest one. Or he can do this to execute judgment. Jeremiah 50:31, we haven't gotten there yet, but we're headed up that way. And here we see that then it's not even translated as visit here or attend to or anything like that. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will, unless we have this verb, pakad, again, they translated here as punishment with the recognition that God's visiting them, all right. But he's not going to visit them. It's not going to be a pleasant stay. So that, and we'll see it again coming up in chapter 51. It's used, this root and the noun and this proper name here is used fairly commonly in these passages. I will punish Bel. Again, the verb there is pakad. I will visit Bel. Again, with the idea of overseeing it for the purpose of rendering a judgment. I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. And the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. And who knows? Maybe we'll have a wall by then. Maybe it's literal. Usually you would think it's in terms of defensive capabilities in the wall, and that's primarily what they were for. But maybe we'll have a wall built by then. So in this case, the passage focuses on the punishment God will inflict on the inhabitants of the land. This has led McKay to translate these, that should be two TWO phrases, as the land of out-and-out rebellion and those who live in doom. And I think that pretty well captures the flavor of what we've got here in terms of what the Lord is saying. So 15, the verb used for the inhabitants of Pekod is only used three times in the Old Testament and is derived from the noun kerev, sword. Which means to attack someone, to fight against them. And again, because the term is derived from sword, it means to slaughter with the sword is the idea. 2 Kings 3:23. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. So the idea of fought together, that's our verb there, that's the karav verb. And then Jeremiah 50:27 is the only other place that's used, which is coming up here a little bit later in this chapter. Put all her young bulls to the sword. It's an imperative there. Put to the sword would be the translation of the verb there. So, again, the concept of the sword is used to denote warfare and killing that occurs during it. This does not require a literal sword any more than the destruction of Babylon will be caused by literal bows and arrows. We recognize that in the last days, this is not the type of warfare that is waged. And so we, and add the word literal in there too in the notes, to be caused by literal bows and arrows. 17, the phrase translated as utterly destroy them, uses the verb karam. This means to proscribe something, to place under the ban. And in the context of warfare, it involves the consecration of a city and its inhabitants to destruction. 18 here, this involves the complete annihilation of the population and the destruction of all their coveted possessions. And in that regard, mankind hasn't changed dramatically. People, even in ancient times, stored up their booty, their prey, their money, their details, and they could lose it all. Again, a particular warfare situation here under the idea of the Jewish invasion of Canaan. You shall not bring any abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it. And this is a warning, of course, that if you violate the proscription here and you violate the ban and you decide you have to have this junk, then ultimately you become under the ban. Then God's going to destroy you. But you shall utterly detest it. Can you imagine telling Babylonians, I need you to start hating the details? Jesus, you've got to be kidding me. Babylonians aren't going to do that. They're all about the details and the money. So if you tell them this is off limits, they don't care. So they place themselves under this ban. And the ban means complete destruction. And you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. People don't tend to feel very strongly about anything today, it doesn't seem to me. Nobody has any real motivation to get upset about anything. So why worry with this stuff, I guess. 13:17 here, same book. And then we saw, and it's going to be critical, of course, in this passage coming up in Joshua, because we see an example of what happens for those who disobey this. So nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. And then Joshua is an example here of a believer who did not take this to heart. He thought he was above it all. He didn't have to obey the same rules everybody else did. And so he decides that he knows better. And but they are told here, Joshua 6 here, 17 and 18. The city here is under the ban. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only the Rahab the harlot and all those who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. And take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel a curse and bring trouble with it. And so God spells this out very clearly. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, from the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And so they go up to a city that they think is going to be relatively easy, and we don't want to make everybody go out and fight, and they get humiliated. They get beat back, and they end up running for their lives. Because, and then, of course, Joshua, as the leader, says, you know, something's really, really wrong here. Why did this happen? And so he goes and prays, and the Lord just finally basically tells him, you got to figure this out. Israel has sinned. Somebody has gotten this, and so then they go through this process, this sifting process, till they get down to the guy who's guilty, to Achan. And then, of course, ultimately, I think, if I remember correctly, this is, yeah, they kill him. And this is a capital here. So in verse 25, and all Israel stoned them with stones. And that wasn't just him, but all his tent, his family, all that belonged to him, they killed them all. And then they burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. So this is a very strong statement of contempt for this person and for all that is associated with him. And he is contemptible and brought trouble into the nation because of his stupidity. Well, 19, although the preposition akar, after or behind, follows this verb. The construction is unique to this verse. The emphasis seems to be that after the inhabitants have been destroyed. And they don't even translate it here in verse 21 in the New American Standard. Slay and utterly destroy behind them is the idea, is that there isn't going to be, as it were, anything left. We know that there won't be, because they won't have, it's not as though they're going to send some sort of battalion or people over here to make sure everything's destroyed. They'll know. So there isn't to be any people left. And then, of course, all the money, details, everything else is to be destroyed as well. So as the Lord revealed through Isaiah, the lack of concern with money and the details of life is consistent with the attitude of the Medes. Jeremiah pointed out that they wouldn't be interested in the types of things that Americans are interested in. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. So 21, additionally, given the distance and the condition in which the details will be after the attack, There is really no good reason for them to even consider seeking spoil anyway, but they're not interested in it. This isn't what they want. They want the destruction of the nation. They want us off the face of the planet. And as it turns out, so does God. So their will and God's will coincides in all this. This is why he can say, my consecrated ones, my chosen ones. Because their will lines up with God's will. There's no coercion here to get these people to do this. They're more than happy to do it. So 22, the following phrase declares the Lord's. It's used extensively in the Old Testament and emphasizes the origin of the statement. Again, where it comes from, who's uttering it, and the authority behind the words. And again, this is formed from the passive participle of the verb and has the sense of this is what is being said by Yahweh, literally. And the final command here in verse 21 makes it plain, makes it clear that the leaders of the prophetic Medes and his allies are acting in accord with the directive will of God. They are more than happy to do this. God is commanding this again. Not apart from their volition. They're happy to do it. They want this nation destroyed just as badly as God does, apparently. Maybe worse. But at any rate, and one might ask, well then why, first, as we pointed out, why this particular generation? Well, one, look around you. Look around you. How much positive volition you see out here in the world? How many people interested in the truth, really? And we always know the truth's in the minority. I mean, we know that. We know that going in. But the reality is you look around and you don't see anybody. I got an email from this girl the other day. Oh, yeah, I'd like to come to one of your classes. I told her where it was. Oh, this isn't what I'm looking for. How the hell do you know? You didn't bother showing up. You know. What? So, you know, the astonishing lack of positive volition, even among believers. They're content to ride it out to the end or die to sin unto death, whatever they're going to do. Most of them are going to die to sin unto death, probably. The only advantage they have now, if you're a fundy and an idiot, is that you'll get raptured. And of course, there are some people that want to teach against that. They want to say, well, God's only going to take the adjusted believers and he'll leave them there to suffer. Oh, I wish. But that's not the case. He says there in a passage that some people don't understand. He said, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, he's taking us. And that doesn't mean whether we're physically awake or physically asleep. Obviously, that would be the case. This has to do with being whether you're oriented to prophetic realities or not, whether you're oriented into doctrine in general, or whether you're sitting under the gnat system, living under your sin nature all the time. Either case, you're still going to get raptured if you're a believer. There's no split rapture. That can be eliminated. And again, it's pretty easy to prove from the book of Revelation. Number one, there's one church in there. The Philadelphia church is promised a pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance. But even more than that, once you get to chapter 6 or so, really after chapter 3, frankly, the word church appears, I can't remember how many times, 20 or 30 in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then it disappears, and you never hear of it again. And that's a very strong argument. I recognize it's one from silence, but the fact is, you would expect silence if the church isn't there. There would be no mention of it. And that's consistent all the way through Revelation. It's just never mentioned again. It's like it just disappears. Maybe evanescent, who knows? 25, it is the Lord himself who authorizes the destruction of Babylon, and he will oversee the entire process, which involves the extermination of its people and the destruction of all its prized details of life. Everything you got's going to be gone. And it wouldn't matter whether you got raptured or not. Even if you didn't get raptured, you're going to lose it in another 3 years anyway, or approximately so. Not maybe exactly three, but close enough. So even if you're not raptured, of course, you're going to lose everything at the rapture. Bank accounts don't matter. Savings accounts don't matter. IRAs don't matter. Houses don't matter. Cars don't matter. None of this matters. And so, again, we know we're close. We don't know how close we are. So, obviously, I wouldn't recommend you go out and sell your car. You're going to need it tomorrow. You know? So you have to use some common sense, but also this business of storing up and just continually buying and buying and buying. This is an affront to the doctrine we teach. And this is what the Babylonians are engaged in up to their eyeballs. And to try to get believers to go the opposite direction of what society is going is just an exercise in constant futility for me, it seems. And I'm sure a lot of pastors feel that way. But some of them don't so much because they're interested in money and the details too, so they're busy at it. But I've avoided that particular sin. That one I've been smart enough to stay out of. All right, now verse 22. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. Masculine singular noun construct here of kol, which means sound or voice. Depending on context, if it's a human element or agent here, you would translate it as voice. But here, noise or sound is better. And then the feminine singular noun here, milchama. M-I-L-C-H-A-M-A-H. The root here, milcom, has the idea of waging war. And so this is a noun. This is a battle or warfare in general. Warfare in the land. Inseparable preposition bait. In, with, or by normally. And then the definite article and the feminine singular noun, eretz. Again, you can translate this as land or nation, either one here. Again, all through these prophecies, when it's talking about the land, it's talking about the nation, the entirety of it, as opposed to, say, just its capital. And great destruction. And is a wow here, connective with a masculine singular noun of shever, S-H-E-B-H-E-R. The verb shaver means to break, and the intensive form, the PL, means to break, to crush, to shatter, to break into smithereens. And that's the idea here, a breaking or a crushing. And then the adjective, masculine singular adjective, gadol, G-A-D-H-O-L. Great, i.e., and again, when you get to these adjectives like gadol and rav, great, much, or many, great can be, you have to interpret it in context. And because we're talking about warfare and destruction, extensive might be a better translation here. Extensive destruction. And we know that that's even a bit of an understatement. It's more than extensive, it's complete. So, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. You got this particle or interjection here, ache, apostrophe E-Y-K. Ache means how, it's a question. And then in the Niphal perfect, which views this again as completed action of Gadah, G-A-D-H-A apostrophe. 22 times this verb is used, and it means that, to be cut down or cut off, like you would cut down a tree or cut something off of something else. How the hammer, and again, we have our verbs first, which is not unusual for Hebrew syntax, that the verbs lead off and then you follow with both, sometimes the subject, sometimes the object, sometimes both. How has been cut off, and a wow consecutive here plus the niphal imperfect of shaver. That's the verbal form that we saw of the noun shever in the previous verse. Broken into pieces. The niphal imperfect, again, because of the wow consecutive, it has the force of a perfect. So again, viewed as completed action. And then has been broken into pieces. Then you have the subject here. Or the object that was broken, rather. This word, hammer, is patish. Patish, actually. P-A-T-T-I-Y-S-H. Three times this word's used, and it means exactly that, a hammer. The hammer of the whole earth. This is a construct, and so it sets up this genitive chain here. And you have to determine, here, is this, how are you going to understand this? The whole is all coal, the masculine singular noun construct, followed by the definite article, which is just hay in the Hebrew, H-E, of the earth, and then Eretz. Here you wouldn't translate land or nation. Here it's a bigger deal because he's expanded this with the adjective there, coal, or the noun coal. So this should be understood in an objective sense. The hammer, the earth is receiving these repeated blows from the hammer. The earth is the object of the hammer's work. So then you have that particle repeated again here, ache. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. How, and then she has become, literally, she became. Perfect here. We trend, and they did too, has become. They treated this like a pluperfect, which is fine. That you, a perfect can be used that way. But this looks at what you see in verse 21, the one that we just looked at, was a shift back from all those matters of Israel to the commands to instigate the attack. And so then in verse 22, it's like the attack's in progress. You're getting a present tense statement of it. And then in verse 23, the attack's over. It's all over. And an interesting thing, of course, in these three verses, you go from issuing the command to attack, to the attack being in progress, to it all being over, and it happens kind of quickly. And it's going to happen quickly here, too. Because he kind of moves through this whole thing in these three verses, from the preparation to the execution, and then to the results. How Babylon, she has become, is Hayah, which you would expect here, H-A-Y-A-H. This means to become something, to enter into a new state. Has been turned into, is the idea, into, inseparable preposition, lamed. And here they didn't actually translate this, but if you translated this word, how she has been turned into, which is a little bit, I understand, liberal with the translation of Hayah, but in the context here, it's fine. It doesn't violate anything. The inseparable preposition lamed here, and then you have this word shama. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. Shama means an object of horror, that which causes revulsion when it's observed, that which causes people to gasp and step back and say, I don't want to see that. Babylon, the proper name, Babel, of course, that we have all through here, among the nations. Inseparable preposition, bait here, plus the definite article, plus the masculine plural noun of goy. And of course, this focuses on the Gentile nations, not just Israel's probably not included in this. Israel, by the way, as you can probably tell even from these passages, Israel's always treated separately in this. Israel's never seen, they're in Babylon, that's clear, but they're told to vacate, they're told to get out, they're told to set an example, to lead by example, to get out of Babylon, because it's going down. But the Jews are not ever lumped together with all these other nations that I've been able to tell. They are treated separately. Israel, and then sometimes he'll use Jacob, sometimes he'll use both, Israel and Jacob. But Israel and Jacob, you have to recognize, I mean, I understand that there was, Israel tended to refer to the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, and Judah referred to the southern kingdom. But Israel and Jacob, of course, were the same person. Israel was just Jacob's new name. And so you can use these things interchangeably. Now, some have suggested that when you find, especially in prophetic passages, that when you find Israel used, that it represents the Jews doing well under something. And when you see Jacob used, a lot of times it emphasizes they're not doing so well. That Israel, his character as a prince of El, and then you have Jacob, his character as the supplanter, he who grabs by the heel. And both that character, obviously, because of the sin nature, exists in Israel, even among the believers there. All right, well, verse 22, point one here, verse 22, follows the command to begin the attack on the land of double rebellion, which attack is specifically directed towards the inhabitants of the doomed land. Two, while some have questioned the matter of who is speaking There is no reason to believe that the Lord, who was speaking in verse 21, and who's pretty clearly speaking in verse 24, I set a snare for you and you were caught. That has to be the Lord speaking. And of course, the commands to go up and destroy it come from the Lord. And you have that explicit statement there at the end of verse 21, declares the Lord. So there's no reason here to posit any change of speaker. So three, the nature of the prophetic word, of course, is such that God can speak from any perspective, since he's not bound by time. He speaks of the attack on Babylon as being something that awaits the future. We saw that in Isaiah. Something that takes place in the present tense. That's our verse here. The noise of battle in the land is like, okay, you're in it now. That's the purpose of this, is to make it vivid that this is going on. And something that is viewed as completed action. We saw that back in verse 2 of our chapter. Do not conceal it, but say Babylon has been captured. All of these verbs are Hebrew perfects, so they're treated as they've been done. They're complete. The action's finished. Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. And one other thing, of course, is, and this comes up, I think, several times during this, and that's the link, sometimes explicit, sometimes implicit, but you should know it's always there, that there's a link between Babylonians and idol worship. That most Babylonians are idol worshipers. Sadly, most believers are idol worshipers. Many of them worship a god they make up in their head. And they say, well, this is my god, I've made him up, and I'm going to worship him because he I like him. Because he agrees with me. And he thinks just like me, in fact. And yet, you know, you go to the Bible and says, you thought I was altogether such a one like yourself. Well, I'm not. So people do that. And then, of course, they're caught up in all of this making money and getting ahead and planning for the future. And the sad thing is there's not another generation to do this in. But that's Babylonians for you. So sometimes it's explicit and sometimes... Now here in verse 2, it was explicit. That Babylon, the destruction of Babylon and its inhabitants is keyed to her images and her idols and her gods, what she worships. And people do not like to think rigorously about this matter of worship and what it means to have an idol. And this is going to be a big factor coming up later on in this, that their idols obviously have led them astray. They've trusted in these idols. These idols are deceptive. That's all idols are. People put their trust in things that cannot deliver them. And so, as we saw, especially in their study of Ecclesiastes, how many people put their trust in their money thinking it's going to deliver them? That's going to keep them safe. And he said, Solomon brought out several things, like you could lose your money through a bad investment. Various things can happen, reversals that you're not prepared for. Then there's always a matter of sickness, illness, disease. And so God has ways of getting to where people live. And what they trust in may not deliver them at all. It may be taken away from them when they need it, quote, the most. But God doesn't like this stuff. And I'm with him. I'm angry that believers function like this. Believers that really ought to know better. That this is not the way to live. And yet, they can't get their priorities straight and keep them straight. And so, you know, I'm about tired of beating my head against the wall on this. So if people don't want to get their priorities straight and can't keep them straight, if we're going to have five or six people in Bible class, we'll just cut back a bit, some days. We'll just do it. You know? I don't know what we have, 16, 17, 18 members. Can't get half of them here for Bible class. Because they got important stuff to do, by God. And I'm really sick of it. So, obviously there's legitimate reasons for missing. Most of them are not, frankly. Most of them are not. And if there are legitimate reasons, the only ones I can think of are your job, you're on vacation, or you're sick. Obviously, you could have an emergency. Something could come up. I mean, I know you could have a flat tire. I'm not stupid. I may be frustrated, but I'm not stupid. And there's a big difference there. But, you can have an emergency. But generally speaking, you know, And to get people here for five classes a week, so few of you make it five classes a week, it's astonishing to me. I mean, it really is. So maybe we need to cut back. Maybe we're beating our heads against the wall and it's just never going to work. So I'm considering it too. I've been considering it for a while. So if people don't want it, I'm not going to beat myself to death to provide doctrine for people that won't show up and eat. I mean, would you do that? I'm going to cook this really good meal. Thanksgiving dinner. And turkey, dressing, gravy, potatoes, sweet potatoes, corn, 18 different kinds of pie. But you can't be troubled to show up and eat? What kind of an idiot are you? And so some of these things, obviously, occasionally, two or three times a year, whatever it is, people think they've got to have vacations. That's fine. Okay, I get that. They're sick. People get sick. I get that. But the job, if the job continues to be a problem, you've got to get another job. If your job's ruining your Christian life, you've got to change jobs, or that's your idol. That's your God now. And this is where people in Babylon live. And their jobs are their gods. Money, details, their jobs, their cars, their houses, all this crap that's about to be destroyed. And we all have to have a house. We all have to have a car. I'm not against any of these things. It's just the pursuit of these things to the detriment of sound doctrine. That's what I'm against. That's what pisses me off. And it pisses me off unmercifully. So, here, again, God can talk about this like it's completed, because in his mind, obviously it is. He works outside of time, so the actions can be viewed as prior to, during, or after. And he sees it from all three perspectives, whereas, you know, we in time, we can't. So, for there are certain verses in the prophecy that may be the words of Jeremiah. And occasionally, and I think there have to be, that there are interjections or, say, commentaries on, he'll see, something will come up, and Jeremiah may insert his view on it. But there's little doubt, again, that even his words would reflect the revelation that he had received. So 5 verse 22 moves to the time of the actual attack, which is viewed as being underway from the perspective of the speaker. And this certainly indicates that those commanded in verse 21 have been obedient to the command to institute the attack, to initiate it. And they get after it when they're told to. Sadly enough, the Russians are more obedient than many believers today. That's a crying shame, isn't it? That's where we are, though, so what can you do? Well, 6, there is no discrete verb in verse 21. That should be verse 22. I make that change. There is no... you just have these sort of statements. A noise of battle in mind. And again, they're almost like interjections. Great destruction. And that's it. So that should be verse 22, but that is to be somewhat expected, since there is no to be verb in the Hebrew language. The words are essentially an exclamation made by someone hearing the sounds from Babylon. Or again, I think it's probably the words of the Lord expressing what's happening, but anybody who's close enough to this is going to hear it. So in this case, the sound of warfare refers to the sounds of hundreds of nuclear devices being detonated in a very short time. Given what is known of sound and the decibel levels produced by various things, this may well surpass any sound that's ever been heard in the history of the human race. I don't know. We weren't here, no one was recording sound, for instance, at the event that precipitated the flood, when the earth was struck by an external visitor. And what kind of noise must that have made? Well, it had to be loud. So the decibel equivalent here, table, provides this information regarding various types of sounds, which includes their impact on human beings. 10 decibels is silence. You not hear anything at that level. It's too low for your ear. 60 decibels is normal conversation. 85 decibels, and you see that these are fairly low, begins hearing damage. Earplugs should be worn if you're consistently exposed to decibel levels this high. 120, front row at a rock concert. 127, tinnitus begins. And that can result, obviously, in permanent hearing loss. 133 decibels, that's a gunshot. 140, that's the threshold of pain for your ears. If you don't have hearing protection on, you're going to definitely have long-term damage if you're exposed to that level of sound for any length of time. 140, the threshold of pain there. 141, nausea begins. 145, vision blurs due to eyeball vibration. 152, vibration is painful and felt in the joints. Throat is vibrating so hard, it's impossible to swallow. 165, that's the sound of a jet engine at takeoff. And even when you're in the plane with all that insulation, with all of the stuff and all of that, you can still hear it's pretty loud. But you don't want to be outside by that engine, sitting on it and listening to that sound. 170 decibels, that's the equivalent of 1 pound per square inch. 2 pounds at 177, and you can see now as you go up, the decibel level doesn't have to increase much to do just horrific damage. 177 goes to 2 pounds per square inch. 183 is 6 psi. On a large scale, this would result in total destruction of all structures and particle velocities of 180 miles an hour. 195, the human eardrums rupture. 202, death from shockwave, just from sound alone will kill you. 215, the battleship New Jersey firing all 9 16-inch guns. 243, the largest non-nuclear explosion ever. This is the 1947 explosion in Nazi U-boat pens that used 7,100 tons of explosive. So 7,100 times 2,000, you can do the math right quick. How many pounds is that? That's a lot. It's a lot of explosive. 248 atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Total disintegration of 16 square miles. The wind blew at 300 miles an hour. It destroyed 28-inch thick concrete walls at a distance of 1 mile. It left a crater 633 feet wide and 80 feet deep. And then Krakatoa 310, the volcanic eruption in 1883. This cracked 1 foot concrete at 300 miles. Really? Sound can do this? Yes. This is how destructive it is. So let's assume, say, you could even get underground or wherever you could get. Just the god-awful sound is going to penetrate everything, pretty much. I mean, if it can destroy this kind of sound, 1 foot thick concrete at 300 miles, this created a 3,000-foot tidal wave. It was heard 3,100 miles away. So let's see, what's the difference between the U.S. and Europe? I don't think it's much more than that. Will it be possible, or Africa, certainly some of those, will it be possible that some of these people will hear this? Now, they're not going to hear it like they were up close. Now, people described it when they heard this noise. They said it sounded like the rumble of shotguns or thunder in the distance. But it was so far off. I mean, it was 3,000 miles away. And of course, it takes some time for that to travel. But they've estimated that shock wave, the sound wave from that, even though you wouldn't hear it all the way, traveled the entire globe 3 times. So that's impressive. And that's just, that's Mother Nature. And rocks were thrown to a height of 34 miles. Anybody going to Hawaii this summer? I bet not. I bet you won't. So when we talk about these kinds of things, I mean, we're talking probably sound that we can't even imagine. You're approaching the threshold of what can even be called sound. Because the eardrums are going to be ruptured before you get to that point. So we're talking some pretty serious. When he says the noise of battle in the land, this is master understatement. It's not just a little noise. This is going to be probably the biggest sound ever heard. So, again, since they were recording it, again, what happened at the time of the flood, that had to be pretty massive as well. How much sound that made, that's another deal. And if it's more than that Krakatoa volcano, the sound wave may circle the earth for days. I mean, it depends. It's going to be subsonic. You wouldn't hear it necessarily, but the wave is still there. the pulse. Well, so those are the things that your ears now. Isn't the ear a wonderful thing? But you sure want to take care of them, don't you? So you will be able to hear. 9, the phrase "the noise or sound of warfare" is used only here and in the book of Exodus. That's seen in Exodus 32. Where are we at here? 32:17. However, the term "sound," that noun, is used in conjunction with other things that are not connected with warfare or the preparation for it. So Deuteronomy 32:17, and this is when Moses is coming back down from the mountains. This is right after Operation Golden Calf, when Aaron, his good old trusty, "I got your back, Moses, man," comes up with this story. "I was just standing here. We threw some gold in. This calf jumped out. It's a miracle." So when he heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of defeat. This is the sound of singing I hear." And so as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf of the dancing. His anger burned, as it should have. So there, Joshua 6:5, that's in the context, I believe, of the destruction there of Jericho. That there was this long blast on the ram's horn. "And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all of the people will shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat." And so you got two options here that I can see in terms of interpretation. Either the sonic vibration that they were producing, but there's 2 million people out there. They're not all warriors, of course. You don't have your women and your children fighting. And this has probably been whittled down some because that first generation dying off. But how loud was this noise? Was this noise loud enough under the shofar, the ram's horn, and then what they were doing to affect the walls of Jericho? That's one option, or God just knocked them over by himself. That's the other. And people can argue about it, not that it matters. Those people in Jericho didn't care how it happened because they were all killed. So that didn't matter to them. So you can also see Isaiah 13. We saw, I think we saw those verses actually. 13 there. Yeah, we would have. Raise the voice, raise a sound to them, as he says there in 2. And then 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains. This is the sound of a military assembly. The sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of armies is mustering the battle for the army. And again, you would have all this certain sounds that accompany preparation for warfare in the ancient world. The shields, the spears, the swords, all of these kinds of things, the chariots, these all make noise. So you can see the rest of these, Jeremiah 4:19 and 10:22. 10, it is worth noting that the sound of warfare is the last sound that is heard in Babylon before all normal sounds associated with daily life cease permanently. This is the last thing they're going to hear. And if they're alive and they hear it, the sound may destroy them if the nuclear weapon doesn't. Jeremiah 7:34. And this is in a different context, but this is part of the deal of judgment that is seen kind of frequently both in the Old Testament and in the New, particularly in Revelation there, is the sounds of the cessation of sounds. The sounds you grow used to that you don't even think about. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. For the land will become a ruin. Also, chapter 9, verse 10. The pastures of the wilderness, I'm going to take up a dirge because they are laid waste so no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They are gone. You won't, if you should survive this, let's say you could survive this somehow and you're there, you won't hear any birds chirping. You won't hear any kind of sound of anything. It's going to be a deathly silence. And once it's all said and done, of course, and everything settles down. But it won't take probably a long, long time. The sound will dissipate fairly quickly. 16:9 also. So no sounds of animals. And most of these are kind of similar. I'm going to eliminate this from this place. The voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness. The voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. And then 25:10. Same thing here. And there you got the sound of the millstones added to this. And the light of the lamp. And these are all directed at Jerusalem. These are not ones directed specifically at Babylon. But these are the kinds of things that God does under judgment. That people don't even stop and think about. Well, there's not going to be any life anyway. But even if there was, there's no sound. There's no people. There's no animals. There's nothing. And so how long that lasts, we don't know. But we have that extensive list there that we pointed out in Revelation 18. The last thing they're going to hear is the sound of destruction. And then everything ceases. The sound of the harpists and the musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters will not be heard any longer. Nor craftsmen, no craftsmen of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of the mill, all manufacturing, all industrial activity is gone. It's going to cease. There won't be any noise at all. The light of a lamp will not shine. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. So everything that we kind of associate, that we probably don't think about much with daily life, and the sounds of it, are going to just be completely silenced. It'll just be dead calm. And that's all it'll be. Now, eventually, I would presume that some of these wild animals, as they move back in, and who either get mutated through the radiation and survive it somehow, or come from areas where they've somehow survived, I presume then sounds will return, but all you're going to hear is the cry of the hyena and the howl of the wolf, and doesn't sound like anything's going to, it'll just be spooky, if anything. I mean, it just make it like a haunted house. And if you've ever been out, night, in the dark, or if you get away from society and get away from lights and all that, if you're out there, then noises are amplified. And if you ever watch, I don't know if you ever watch it, but if you ever watch that show Naked and Afraid, they'll put them in these horrible, god-awful places. And they'll hear these low moans and groans at night and animals out there. And they know they're out there. Sometimes it's bears, sometimes it's lions, sometimes it's hyenas, whatever it is. Leopards, jaguar. What do you want to take you in the night? None of them, right? None of them. So 11 here, the second part of verse 22 references a great destruction. In fact, Jeremiah uses this phrase 6 out of the 7 times it's used in the Old Testament. The only other time it's found is in Zephaniah 1:10. On that day, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Let's see, hold on a second here. What have we got? Is that correct? That doesn't look right. No, it's not exactly the same phrase, though. Let me just double check right quick here. Okay, I'll have to look at that. Let me check that one again. I need to check. That's not the exact same, unless I just searched that in the English. But that shouldn't have been there, even in the English. But we can check, just for the heck of it. This is Well, maybe it's only used five times, and maybe. Because I only see five here, well, in the English at any rate. I'd have to go in and do the Hebrew search, and that's a little more complicated. I can't do that up here nearly as readily. And two of those times, as you can see here on the list, here's where it shows you where it comes up. Two of them are to deal with Babylon, a great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. And this goes against some of the other nations too, but because in Jeremiah 46, 7 and 8 and 9, we're dealing with the oracles against the nations. Okay, well, time is gone there. I'll check that too and get that straightened out. And we'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.